Good morning, New Life. We are continuing our Sunday morning teaching series today in the book of Acts. This is a series that we started back in June, and we've been seeing how the challenges that the early church faced are just like the ones that we face today. We recognize that Jesus is continuing to extend his kingdom through his church, and that we have the same resources and the same challenges as the early church. In that sense, the book is written to help you and me understand what we should expect and what we need to in order to live out our calling well. We've seen a couple different themes so far. We've seen that God is always sovereign over everything that happens in the life of the church, whether it's good or bad. We've realized that we have to rely on his Holy Spirit to empower us, because he has called us to take place in this unstoppable mission of making Christ known to this dark world. And we need his Spirit especially because we're regularly going to run into the headwinds of many hardships. That's what we're right in the middle of now in chapter 4. Let me invite you to turn with me there. You'll find that if you're using the Bible in front of you on page 912. Acts chapter 4, where we're studying about the first time that the church has faced serious opposition. Acts chapter 4, beginning with verse 13. Now when they, that's the religious and political leaders, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we've seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened, for the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. This is the word of the Lord. Last week, Pastor Ben introduced us to something that on the surface of it just doesn't make any sense. Peter and John just did something good in chapter 3. It was through them that a man was healed who had been lame for 40 years. That changed his life personally. We studied for several weeks how it completely rewired his identity, whether you're thinking physically or spiritually. But if you think about it even more, his healing also changed his relationship to society. He could now go from being cared for to contributing in new and different ways than he had before. And so you think that would be something to celebrate, right? Something that the city leaders would want to get behind, something they'd want to promote. Something where they'd come to Peter and John and say, "Hey, can you do more of that? We've got a lot of other guys who are begging. They could use some of what you've got if you're willing to help." That's what you'd expect. And that's not what happened. Instead, Peter and John did something good, healed a man, and they were arrested, imprisoned, interrogated before a gathering of all the high-ranking religious and political leaders of their day. You think, how does that make any sense? That's what today's passage addresses, and it does it by helping us understand three things. First, it shows us what it is that provokes the opposition that they face. It tells us what the underlying issue was. Second, it tells us what makes that issue a problem for other people. And then third, it tells us how you and I can face this kind of opposition as well. So three things for today: what provokes opposition to God's people, what makes that a problem, and how you and I can face that in our lives. Let's dive in. First, the underlying issue. Verse 16. The council members ask each other, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. The council has a bias. They're not delighted with this opportunity to talk with Peter and John. They're not ready to support their ministry. Why? It dumps a conundrum in their laps. A notable sign has been done through the apostles that the council can't deny. These guys have just done something amazing, and it's a good thing. You notice here that the council doesn't try to say, well, yeah, sure, they healed a man, but that was because it was the devil who was working through them. Religious leaders tried saying that about Jesus, that the miracles he did were empowered by the prince of demons. Luke tells us about that in his earlier book in chapter 11. But they don't say that here. Instead, this is a notable sign that is not demonic in origin, and they can't deny it. But they don't like it. Why don't they like it? Well, their solution tells you what's upsetting to them. Verse 17, their solution is to warn the apostles not to speak to anyone in this name. They can't even bring themselves in among themselves to say Jesus. That's the payoff of verse 18, that the apostles no longer speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And that's the real problem for them. It's not the healing itself. The problem is that Peter and John keep insisting, keep teaching, keep proclaiming that this healing is tied to Jesus. That it was in his name that this man was healed. That they, his authorized representatives, that they called on Jesus to act as the crucified and risen Messiah. As the one who's sitting on David's eternal throne in heaven. They called on him to intervene in this man's life. And he did. The problem is not the healing. It's what it's attached to. That's what got Peter and John in trouble. And so the warning is not simply, don't talk about this miracle. The warning is, don't talk about Jesus. In other words, you and I can do as much good as we like in this world. But if you want to stay out of trouble, don't link it to Jesus. Or at least don't link it to the Jesus that the apostles proclaimed. Because whenever they talked about Jesus, they always did so from within a certain context. There was a framework around the Jesus they proclaimed, an understanding of who he is. And that context always went along with Jesus. So even if they just said his name, that context went along to explain who Jesus is and what he does. And so, for instance, you read through the rest of the book of Acts, you read through the New Testament, and you will never hear the apostles talking about Jesus as though he were simply a good example for you of how to live your life. They never turn him into a moralistic lesson. And they don't ever talk about him as someone who, he had really cool things to say. You know, someone who was wise and witty, always able to have the last word, give you great insight into the nature of reality. It's not how they talked about him. You also don't hear them focusing on his miracles, promoting his good works like he was just primarily interested in relieving suffering. Those were not the contexts, the frameworks within which they understood and proclaimed who Jesus is. But when they talked about him, like we saw in the passage last week, they always wrapped in that he was the Messiah. He's the one who God sent into this world to save you from eternal judgment against your sin. And that God, because God sent him and because God approved him by raising him from the dead, there is no other way to be saved except through Jesus. That's the Jesus that the apostles talk about. In other words, they only ever talked about Jesus in the context of the gospel. The gospel, to paraphrase Tim Keller, that Jesus came to live the life you should have lived and to die the death you should have died so that God could welcome you into a friendship with himself, a friendship that starts immediately and lasts forever. In other words, Jesus not only defines what the gospel is, but the gospel is inseparable from him. It's embedded in him. So that everywhere you see him or just hear his name, you see something of the gospel. Read the scripture. When you see him, you're seeing somehow that the gospel's all wrapped up in him and expressed by him in some way. And if you understand what Jesus said in multiple places, that all of scripture points to him in some way, then you're constantly encountering something of the gospel in every passage of the Bible, as you see how it tells you more and more about Christ. And it's that message that the religious leaders are trying to shut down. The message that they cannot be good enough on their own, but that they need a savior. And not just any savior, but this one, Jesus. That's the underlying issue that provokes their opposition. And you realize that it still does even today. Don't expect people to love how you want to help if you insist on attaching your help to Jesus, if you insist on thinking of the way you're helping others as an extension of him and his involvement in this world. If that's the case, don't expect people to love how you want to help, not even if you relieve other people's burdens. It's not a message our world wants to hear. And you and I know that. We feel that. We feel the pressure of that. We feel moved by that to keep Jesus out of it. We feel that even when we're together in the church. Went to a Sunday morning worship service one time, and a ministry update was being given about a program to help families with a special needs member. And the person giving the update reported on an event that they just had. They reported about how many people from the community had come in, how well the families were served, how good the night had been. And not once did that person tie any of that event to Jesus in any way. And you realize it would have been so easy to do that, right? To say, you know what, we're all spiritually disabled in this room, right? The stress, the pressure we put on other people in our relationships, we all know what that's like. And yet Jesus doesn't despise us, doesn't try to hide us away, but he graciously invites us into his family anyway. He spends time with us. And so now we want to do that with others too. And so we open up our church family to others because Jesus has opened up his family to us. We now long to give respite to burdened families because of how Jesus has given respite to our burdened souls. The gospel turn is right there. It's on the surface. Only it wasn't. Jesus wasn't mentioned once. I don't think that's unusual. We feel the pressure. Just want to be good people, just being kind, providing for other people's needs. And we feel the pressure to water down the gospel so that it becomes some form of social outreach, of being kind, serving others, because that is welcomed by the larger world, as long as we keep the Jesus of the gospel out of it. It's so easy to do. And Peter and John made their lives immensely complicated because they just wouldn't go there. And they could have. They could have said something really vanilla to that religious and political council. They could have said something like, yeah, well, you know, the healing, it was in Jesus's name, but that's just kind of, you know, that's a way of saying Jesus was good to people. And so we learned from him to be kind to strangers and to the disadvantaged. We learned to give what we have to other people. You know, it's really the heart of the message, love your neighbor as yourself. So we did. It's all we did. Can we go now? That would have been so easy. And they didn't go there. They didn't compromise. They didn't blunt their message. Instead, they led with the gospel, the whole gospel that's connected to Jesus' name. And they made their lives a whole lot harder, just like yours will be if you go there as well. That's point one, the underlying reason for the opposition. But point two, what is it that makes this such a big deal? Here it's helpful to zero in on that word sign that you see in verse 16. It's very tempting to talk about this healing as a miracle, but there's a whole lot more to it than that. And so I want to take a little detour, give us a little bit more background, then we'll come back to this. The first time that you hear about God giving someone the ability to do a sign, first time you hear about that is back in the book of Exodus. God gives Moses specific signs to do, both for the Israelites and for the Egyptians. Things like turning a staff into a snake or the plagues that he sent on Egypt. And the reason for the signs is because after being away from Egypt for about 40 years, Moses suddenly walks out of the desert as an old man. And he says, I have a word from God. Let my people go that they may worship me. Fellow Israelites, God says he's going to rescue you. Trust me. Listen to me. Follow me. And Pharaoh, let go of the people who fuel your economic engine. Let go of the slave labor force that's built up Egypt. Let them go, thus saith the Lord. Now put yourself in Pharaoh's place, or the Israelites for that matter. Why on earth would you listen to this 80-year-old lunatic who says, I have a word from God. And it doesn't matter who you are, this word is going to rock your world. Why would you listen to him? It's because of the signs. The signs indicate that this is not just Moses saying stuff, but that the message he brings is backed up by a far greater power. And you should listen to the message, not because the messenger is all that impressive, not because you think the message is compelling, not that it makes logical sense, but you should listen because there's someone who sent him. Someone who makes himself known through the sign. That's the paradigm for then how you understand miracles in Scripture. They're not standalone events, but they are there to verify that the one through whom they're done is speaking for God. The sign authenticates the speaker. And the sign tells you what God himself really thinks. As an aside, John in his gospel only talks about Jesus' miracles as signs. You can't find the word miracle in his book, but he keeps calling them signs. And he tells you why he does that at the end. He wraps everything up by saying, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Jesus did signs, why? So that you would have a reason to believe that he really is the Messiah. Reason to believe that he didn't just make up a good story, but that God is fully behind what he said and did. That's what signs are for. But that doesn't always mean that people listen. Pharaoh didn't. He ignored the signs until Egypt was ruined and all of the firstborn sons, including his own, had died. It's not where God started. The early signs were not that harsh. But all of the signs showed clearly that God was stronger than any of Egypt's gods, and yet Pharaoh blew him off. Why? Why would you do that? Because something else was more important to him than listening to God. And that first account in Exodus sets the paradigm then not only for what a sign is and what it does, it sets the paradigm for how people respond to the sign. They either embrace the message that the sign confirms, or they reject the message because they want to hold on to something else instead. Okay, with all of that in mind then, go back to Acts. The Jewish leaders all agree, verse 16, that a notable sign has been performed that they can't deny. a sign that's obvious to everyone else as well. The leaders see the sign, but they reject the message. Makes you ask why. What is it that they're holding on to? What's more important to them than embracing the message that God is clearly sending them? And here's where you need to remember something that Peter said to them from last week. If you look at verse 10, you learn that Peter told the council that this Jesus, the Messiah, is the same person who they crucified. That he is the foundation stone for God's kingdom that they rejected. They wanted a different kind of Savior, one who would tell them they had a different kind of problem than the one that Jesus came to solve. So here's the dilemma. If you're sitting in that council, here's your choice in that moment. You can agree with God that Jesus is the Messiah, that surely seems indicated by the sign, but that agreement will cost you because you'll have to admit that you were wrong, that you didn't recognize how important Jesus was, that you wanted to build your life on something else other than him. And because you wanted something else more than you wanted him, that clouded your judgment. And so you'd have to admit that you're not as good at making decisions as you thought you were. It's hard enough to admit that to yourself, but as a leader, that's going to end up being public so that everyone will know that you led badly at a really crucial moment in the life of God's people. That is not something they want to do. And so they look at each other and they ask, verse 16, what shall we do with these men? The obvious answer is listen to them. Pay attention to the message attached to the sign. Listen and repent. That option does not appeal to them. But God has backed them into a corner. They can't deny the sign. You realize they also can't discredit the message. They don't come back and argue with the apostles. They don't say to him, look, we've been over this before. Here's the body of that faker we crucified. He did not come back from the dead. There is no resurrection. Everyone knows that. Now stop. Stop being stupid and tell the truth. That would be the obvious response. That would just shut everything all down, and they don't say that. They don't discredit the message. And they don't repent. Instead, they go for option number three. They go for containment. We'll just keep the sign hidden. We won't let people talk about it. That way it won't spread further among the people. Maybe then the message that's attached to it won't get out. And hopefully this will all just blow over. It'll all just go away. We get back to life as usual. They're backed into a corner and they pick a strategy that's doomed. That's not going to work. It never works. Why would you do that? Because something else is more appealing to them than repenting. Something else more important to them. They're guarding and protecting something by not repenting. Something that is worth so much to them, they would rather put themselves on the same side of the room as Pharaoh instead of the other side of the room with God. They would rather maintain that they were right than admit they were wrong, so they could find mercy from this Messiah they had rejected. Being right, being seen as right, it's a fundamental part of their identity. It controls how they look out onto the world. You see that implicitly during their debate with each other. Shows up explicitly in verse 21. They could find no way to punish Peter and John. That tells you what. That's what they wanted to do. They wanted to punish Peter and John, but they could find no way to do that. Why is that? Because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. The people saw the sign as coming from God. And so if the council does what it wants to do, punish Peter and John, everyone will know they're in the Pharaoh camp, not in the God camp. They don't want that. Defending, protecting their reputation, it keeps them from being able to admit they made a mistake. And it keeps them from dealing with these men like they want. And so they're trapped. The sign tells them what God thinks of their decision, that he's not impressed. If they dig in and punish the disciples, the people will not be impressed. And so they're forced into doing something they don't want to do that has no chance of success. That's what serving any God other than Jesus will always do to you. At some point, it will put you in an impossible situation that you can't figure a way out of. These guys would rather ignore God's clear moving in their lives rather than lose an ounce of their reputation. And I get it. I get it. And I get how much energy it takes to do that. I was listening to a sermon by Ian Duguid. He's an Old Testament professor over at Westminster. And in the middle, he's describing defensiveness, describing how we're driven to protect our reputation, how we're driven so much that we're willing to say to someone, I didn't say that. I didn't say what you thought I said. I would never say something like that. And by the way, if I did, I didn't mean what you thought I meant. I get what that's like from the inside. We work so hard to pretty ourselves up, to not let other people see us, to say to people, I'm better than that. I don't do things like that. I know exactly what that's like. I can feel so often this internal inclination to spin. It's my first inclination often. To do image management, even in small things. I sent a text to the entire session a couple months ago that I thought I was sending to one person. When I realized that, suddenly I have this visceral response. Everything tightens up inside of me. My mind starts racing immediately, trying to figure out how can I massage this so that it looked like I meant to do that when clearly I didn't. Do you know what that's like? I hate that about me. And it's so automatic. And it says something about how I'm approaching the world. What am I really saying in that moment? I'm saying I don't want mercy. I want to be right. I want to live a life that never needs mercy. Never needs your grace, your kindness, your understanding, especially not your forgiveness. I don't need it because I want a life that's always right. And I want a life that never gets to know the joy of my salvation because of never needing to be forgiven. I get how hard it is to admit that you've blown it, that your reputation is shot, that people now know exactly what you're not. But I also get how wonderful it is that Jesus came to die and rise again, not just for the thing I did initially, but for then how I want to cover it up and protect myself. That he came to die and rise again for even the times that I give in and defend myself anyway. That his mercy is great enough to make me want to repent when I'm so stuck in guarding my reputation. I need that kind of mercy because without it, I would be point to exactly where the religious and political leaders are, committed to guarding and defending myself so much that I would fight against God and his attempts to free me from myself. It's a really heavy passage. I hope you feel the weight of it like I do. But it's also a really encouraging passage. I hope you feel that just as much. Because point three, you can learn how to deal well with the same kind of things that Peter and John faced. The apostles are dealing with really strong opposition. It could end really badly for them. You'll hear in the next chapter how the same council arrests and imprisons them again and then flogs them. Doesn't just give them a warning. They're in a dangerous place. But what stands out about them, verse 15, is their boldness, not fear. It'd be so easy in that setting to be timid, to shrink back, pull your punches, say as little as possible, just try to stay out of trouble. And they don't. One of the commentators points out that when Greek literature uses the word boldness, it means something like you speak the truth with openness and honesty, even if that means it might put you in danger. They spoke boldly. Now get the, remember who they're talking to. People who have good educations. We heard last week that they're standing before priests and politicians and legal scholars. They're talking to people who are trained experts. People who know what they're talking about, who can hold their own in a debate. And in that context, Peter and John speak boldly. And they speak in such a way that these people don't know what to do with them. And that should encourage you. Because these guys were, verse 13, uneducated, common men. Amateurs. That's encouraging because most of the time when you're facing opposition, you just feel like you're in way over your head. And this passage is here to encourage you that you can have this kind of boldness even when faced with this level of opposition. Because it tells you what you need to become this kind of person. It tells you two things. That you need to spend time with Jesus, and that you need to respond to what God has already started. We'll take them one at a time. First, verse 13, the council was astonished, and they recognized that Peter and John had been with Jesus. That's what Jesus called them to. We saw that about a year ago when we studied the book of Mark, that Jesus called the apostles to be with him and then to send them out with his same mission. You need the same thing that they had. You need to be with him. He promised them in the Gospel of John that the world will treat them the way that it treated him. They are now getting a huge dose of that, and they don't wilt in the face of it. They can face it with boldness like Jesus did because they had been with him. You need the same thing. You need to learn how Jesus thinks about him. You need to learn his content. And you need to learn his character, what he's like, because you're going to have to draw on both content and character when you face this kind of opposition that comes because of your connection to him. And so you need to spend time with him, learning content, learning that you cannot lose his smile, learning that he doesn't break bruised reeds or snuff out burning wicks, learning that he provides everything you need when you get squeezed. You have to know that about him, but it's not enough just to stuff that in your head. You have to experience that from him. Content and character. You can't wait until you're facing opposition to learn either of those. You have to be with him beforehand so that you can trust him to prepare you for those times of opposition. You need first to be with Jesus, and second, you need to respond to what God is already doing. The apostles are just, they're very matter of fact, verse 20. They respond to the council's warning by saying, we cannot but speak of what we've seen and heard. What are they saying? They're saying, we didn't start this. God did. He's the one who's initiating. He's breaking into his world. He's on an unstoppable mission. All we're doing is saying what we've seen and heard him already do. If you think about it, that's been true of their whole experience with God. He initiates, does something in his world, and they respond to what he's done. Think back over their history with him. You'll see the pattern. Jesus called them. He initiated, and they followed. They responded. Jesus rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. They saw that, and they talked about it. Jesus told them, stay in Jerusalem until they were filled with the Spirit. They waited and prayed until he did. The Holy Spirit filled them, and then they testified to the mighty works that God had done. God healed the lame man in chapter 3, and they tell other people what they saw and heard. This is the pattern of the Christian life. God starts something, and you respond by drawing attention to it. You're not creating ministry, setting out on your own to extend his kingdom. You're following along behind him, telling people what you've seen and heard him do. And so you should look around in your own life to see what is it that he's doing so that you can enter into it. And when you live that way, it gives you great boldness because you didn't start it. And if you didn't start it, you're not responsible for finishing it. You're not responsible for where it goes. You're not responsible for any of the results. Your part is to enter into what God's already doing and to go wherever he leads you. I have a fun picture of this in my mind. About a year ago, I was in Chicago's O'Hare Airport, transferring from one plane to another. I had just deplaned, and I discovered that my connecting flight was on the other side of the airport, which in Chicago feels like it's miles away. The place was jam-packed. I don't know what was going on there. It was just full of people. They're all crowded together. Everyone's getting in everyone else's way. No one is going very far, very fast. When this guy comes cruising past from up behind me, I don't know how tall he was. I didn't measure. One of our sons is about 6'4". This guy was at least that. But he was twice Danny's width. Not fat, just big and just moving. And people are scattering in front of him. It looked like the waters were parting. I see my chance. I jump in behind him and I keep up with his pace. And now we are both moving, zipping through the airport. Nobody can even see me behind this guy. And I am doing everything I can to keep from laughing out loud in the airport, making a fool of myself, because this is just so ridiculously easy, when a moment ago it was impossible. When you know, when you've experienced, when you've been with Jesus, and you know that you're simply responding to what he's already doing, you're just coming in behind him, you're bold. Because nothing can stop you if he's leading the way. Doesn't always mean you're going to go where you would necessarily want to go. Peter and John followed his lead quickly into opposition. So why would you want to drop in behind him and trust him, if that's where he might lead you as well? It's because he already stood where you do to take the biggest hit first for you. What do I mean by that? Jesus literally stood in the same place where Peter and John were. He was arrested by this same council of religious and political leaders. He was arrested, imprisoned, and then called before them and interrogated. But there's a big difference. He wasn't bold before them, wasn't eloquent in his defense of himself, wasn't eloquent at all. He was silent. Why? Because he wasn't there to defend his reputation. He was there to take responsibility for yours. He could have defended himself if he wanted. He only ever did the right thing. But he didn't speak out to prove that. Didn't defend himself. Why? Because he was there to pay for all the times that you did defend yourself when you shouldn't. For all the times when you would not admit that you did something wrong. For all the times that you thought that your reputation was worth guarding and defending when it was not. Jesus did not exonerate himself, did not clear his name so that he could accept his people's guilt. Didn't defend how right he was so that he could be judged as guilty. So that he could be sentenced to pay. Not for his own sin, but for mine, for yours. Before the Father, for all the times that you have wrongly defended yourself. For when you've ignored how God tried to show you what he thought of what you did. For when you really wanted to believe you were right, when you knew you weren't. Jesus walked into the deepest, darkest opposition that he could, so that he could face the wrath of God, his own wrath, for your sake. He did that because that's what you needed for him to do, to save you. When you get a glimpse of how much you needed him to do that, when you get a bigger glimpse of even more of how much he was willing to do that for you, when you see that, you will long to be with him. You'll be glad to follow his lead wherever that takes you. And you'll have his boldness as you do. Lord Jesus, we long to be bold. We long to be people who stand very clearly, very firmly for you, making sure that the rest of the world knows about you. Lord God, to do that, we need to see what it is that you're doing. We need to see how you've invaded our lives. We need to see where you're going. Lord, I pray that you would forgive us, forgive me, for caring more about our reputations than we care about yours. I pray, Lord, that you would be with us very closely so that we can be with you. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.